Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercy, for sending your Son to die in our place when all we deserved was your wrath. So God, we ask now that you would bless this evening, that you would bless the reading and teaching of your word, and God, that you would sanctify us through it. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight we'll be in Romans chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 4 through 8, and we'll start in verse 1 for context. So Romans chapter 8, when you get there, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You may be seated. The last time I had the opportunity to preach to you, we watched Paul profoundly summarize the great doctrine of justification in verses 1 through 4. And justification being that legal declaration of God that a man is righteous in his sight, not because of anything the man has done, but because of what Christ has done in his ministry here on earth and in his death upon the cross, in his resurrection and his ascension. And this is why there can be no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Justification is not God changing a man to make him righteous in his sight, but it's a legal declaration. Paul said that this was accomplished by him sending his Son to do what the law cannot do. And this is important because every other religion maintains the contrary, that by God's grace, we are able to do something pleasing in his sight, and we are declared righteous because of the works that we do. But notice I did not say that these other religions, these other faith systems deny the necessity of grace. They would all say we need grace to be saved, but instead they deny the sufficiency of grace. As Casey said earlier, we are saved by grace alone. Because in the end, if it's up to us to do something, to be accepted in God's sight, it is by works that we're saved. And we have something to boast in. We have no expectation that we won't experience condemnation. Because if we can get ourselves into a relationship with God by our works, we can get ourselves out of a relationship by our works. The necessity of grace was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, and is at the heart of the gospel itself. We are saved by grace. We have nothing to contribute. Now, this isn't a new idea that's found only in the New Testament. I will often hear people say that in the Old Testament, people were saved by works and by keeping the law. But this isn't what Paul teaches. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham was saved by faith in the same way that we are, that we're saved by grace. So go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8. And I will say that we will be jumping around a lot tonight. I don't expect you to go to every single passage I reference, but I would encourage you to write them down and in your own time study them and to go deeper and read them in their context. So in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we read, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Just like in verse 4, when you work, if your boss came up to you and said that he got you a gift and they handed you your paycheck, you would think they're crazy because you've earned that paycheck. You're receiving your dues. But it's not the same with God. God's gift of salvation is exactly that, a gift of grace. And the moment we start thinking that God's grace is deserved by anyone, we're no longer talking about a gift or grace. God's grace must be free. And in this gift of justification, there's the gift of imputation found in it. Imputation being God giving to a sinner what he does not deserve and not giving him what he has rightfully earned. The positive element is seen in chapter 8 when he says that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, and the negative in there being no condemnation. And this is the only hope for someone who sees the weight of their sins in light of the holy triune God and understands their need for grace. If you think that you don't need grace, you might not understand how great your sin is and how holy God is. And faith, which is a gift from God, is the instrument by which justification comes to us. But faith in and of itself is not the grounds of our justification. Rather, it is the empty hand that cries out, "None but Christ." One modern theologian said it this way: with a glorious regularity, Paul pits faith over against law-keeping as its diametric opposite. Whereas the latter relies on the human effort of the law-keeper, looking to himself to render satisfaction to God, the former repudiates and looks entirely away to the cross-work of Jesus Christ, who alone by his sacrificial death rendered satisfaction before God for men. So before we move on and start looking at our main text tonight, I just have a few questions that I want to ask you. What kind of righteousness is yours? Paul said he wanted to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that depends on God. What is the object of your faith? Do you trust in the God who justifies, or do you partly trust in his work and yours? Do you hope that grace will help you to do things that will allow you to merit eternal life? Or do you know with the assurance of faith that only Christ and his righteousness can avail for you? Dr. James White said in his wonderful book, The God Who Justifies, that the most precious title ascribed to God in the Bible, at least for those who know intimately the sin that is theirs, is the God Who Justifies. And I hope that this would be a precious and wonderful thing to you. The only way we can have confidence that we won't experience condemnation is found in Christ alone. In him alone, we can have confidence that there is no condemnation, that the righteous requirement of the law is met in us, not because of anything we've done, but because of his perfect obedience unto the whole law and his obedience unto death. And so often, I will hear that if we're saved by grace, that we can do whatever we want. And if you've ever had an in-depth conversation with an unbeliever about justification, they have most likely brought up this objection. I've heard it from all types of religious groups, from Muslims, from Mormons, to Jehovah's Witnesses, even atheists. And this is probably the most common objection to this doctrine. Paul encountered it himself, but we need to listen for who Paul ascribes justification to in verse 4 of our main text. In Romans 8, verse 4, we read that, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." John Calvin, the great Protestant theologian and commentator of the 16th century, said that Paul is saying that the grace of Christ belongs to none but to those who, having been regenerated by the Spirit, strive after purity. It is important to remember that the work of justification is always accompanied by our regeneration, God causing us to be born again, and then is immediately followed by sanctification. We do not believe in this easy believism where you can just pray a prayer and then go on living however you want. When God changes us, we submit to the lordship of Christ. And Paul tells us that there are only two kind of men out there: those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. And in the remainder of our time, I want to briefly paint a picture of the two. And before we proceed, I want to say that these are two drastically different men. So wherein lies the difference? Why is saved and the other not? Is one smarter? Is one more spiritual? No, it's because of God's free grace. And we won't have time to address this in its fullness tonight, but I think it will be implied by the time we are finished. And I think we should also read the words of Paul in the very next chapter. So if you want to flip over to Romans 9 and look at verse 10, so we can see why some are saved and why others aren't. In Romans 9, verse 10, we read that, "And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder? 'Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?'" And I'll just add that if you find yourself making the objections that Paul is encountering in this chapter, that we might be on the wrong side of this discussion. So let's look at our main text and look at the one who walks according to the flesh. In Romans 8, starting in verse 4, it says, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." What does Paul say about the man who walks according to the flesh? That they set their minds on the things of the flesh, that their end is death, that they are hostile towards God, they don't submit to his law, and they cannot please him. So I think we should look through each one of these different things. When we see that it says that those who walk according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, I think it's safe to say that he's not talking about our skin and our bones and our physical makeup, but rather he's talking about our fallen nature that is enslaved to sin. We see that due to the fall, we have inherited a sin nature from our father Adam. And this is not something that just gradually developed over time, but we see this going all the way back to the beginning of human history. In Genesis 6:5, we read that Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And should we expect anything else? The scripture tells us in Galatians 5 that the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live in these things, who love these things, and their whole life is dedicated to them, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we read that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is a description of the mind that is set on the flesh. The late R.C. Sproul said in his commentary on Romans, "The unregenerate person is described by a mindset. If we question whether or not we are in the kingdom of God, the first place to look is our mindset. What is the focus of our life? What do we think about all the time?" And I would add myself that we are able to deceive others. We can trick others into thinking that our mind is set on the things of God. but we cannot deceive the all-knowing God. And as we looked at this past Wednesday, every single one of us will stand before the judge, that every mouth will be shut and all of us will be without excuse. And I hope that every single one of us in here would consider seriously these things. Why? Because the apostle goes on to tell us in verse 6 of our main text that to set the mind on the flesh is death. This means that the end of that fleshly mindset is condemnation, to use the language of Romans 8:1. Paul makes the same point to the churches of Galatia. In Galatians 6:8, he tells us, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." In verse 7, he goes on to tell us that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And these are some of the most telling verses about the natural man in all of the scripture. That they are hostile to God, and they are not neutral. And that their hostility is brought out in the fact that they do not submit to God's law. This is the state of every single person apart from the salvific work of God. And this is exactly what Paul gets at in Ephesians 2, where he states that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In Romans 1, Paul lays out the universal sinfulness of man. We read, starting in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And Paul will go on in Romans in chapter 3 to completely shut our mouths, to keep us from trying to offer up any excuse. Would you please turn with me to Romans 3 and seriously consider the words of the apostle. In Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10, we read that, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." We live in a world that believes the ancient lie that man is the measure of all things. But the biblical testimony about the nature of man is sadly rejected by many Christians today. I will often hear, even from Christians, that Christians can do good things before God. And they ask me, how can I say that they hate God if they don't even believe in a God? They're just neutral towards him. But we have to look at what the scripture says, and our theology must be built on what the word of God says and not the opinion of men. We cannot pretend that the lost man can just reason himself to God. He will take the truth about God and suppress it in his unrighteousness. And I want to quickly remind you that rebellion can be manifested in two ways. First, in blatant and open sin. These are the people who, in a very obvious way, live for themselves. We just need to think of the tax collectors in the day of Jesus, the sinners whom he ate with. But it can also be manifested in self-righteousness. We see that the greatest enemies of our Lord Jesus were the Pharisees, and they practiced their righteousness before others to be seen by others. And nonetheless, both of these people mock the law of God. They either openly rebel against it or they try to use it to put God in their debt. They do not regard him as someone to be feared. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And this is what Paul meant when he said the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to his law. They cannot do this, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this is exactly why our justification and our salvation must be and can only be a work from God. If we look at Romans 8 and verses 1 through 4, I want you to find man's role in this passage. We read that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, and that God has done what the law weakened by the flesh couldn't do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We really have nothing to contribute to our salvation. It is all of God. And we must remember that Paul is saying that the grace of Christ only belongs to those who, having been regenerated by the Spirit, strive after purity. If we see that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, this means that man cannot just decide to start walking according to the Spirit. God must do something in their heart first. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36 to see a promise of this truth found in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25, we read, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." It is very likely that this is the passage Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus in John 3. Jesus said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." This means that being born again must come before seeing the kingdom of God. So I ask, which one do most people believe in today? Do we believe first, or are we born again first? In 1 John 5:1, we read that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And most people would read this as if we first believe and then are born again. But this isn't consistent with what we've been reading in Romans 8. So what exactly is my point? That when God justifies a person, he causes them to be born again. Before we can do anything that is pleasing in his sight, he must first cause us to be born again, that he must cause us to walk in the newness of life. And this is what we saw in Ezekiel 36. He says that he will put his Spirit within us and cause us to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. And that is exactly what Paul is teaching, that the righteous requirement of the law is given to those who God has caused to walk in his statutes. Turn back to Romans 8 and look at verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Paul says, by way of contrast, the one who walks according to the Spirit sets their minds on the things of the Spirit, that their end is life and peace. And I think it is implied that they love God, submit to his law, and please him. We are told that they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who have been born of God have a different mindset from the natural man. For the unbeliever, God is in the way of their happiness. But for the Christian, he is our greatest joy and our treasure. Our mindset should echo the Lord's Prayer: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If someone claims to have encountered God and to know him, they will be different. Why? Because if God has promised to put his Spirit in us and cause us to walk in obedience, it will happen. If you say you're a Christian and you don't obey Christ's command, you make God out to be a liar. I'm not saying that Christians do not sin, but what I am saying is that God promises that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation, and God cannot lie. So what does this look like? Well, if the one who is in the flesh does not submit to his law, then the one in the Spirit does. And this is pleasing in the sight of our God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." And do you remember what Jesus said is the greatest commandment? That you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commands depends all the law and the prophets. This is why we teach the children here the Ten Commandments, which can be summed up as love God and love your neighbor. You want your children to know the one true God. And we see that God's law is very concerned with the worship of God. After all, what are the first four commandments? It is God regulating who we worship, what we worship, and when we worship. Ultimately, our goal in loving our neighbor is to see people worship the one true God. And this is the goal of evangelism. Listen to this quote from John Piper, that missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. So let me ask you, are you concerned with the worship of the holy God? Are you concerned about his name being glorified in all the earth? Do you desire God's will to be done in every realm and sphere of your life? Do you want to see his reign established in this world? For the God of the universe to be vindicated? Do you want to be conformed to the image of his Son? John Calvin said that the mining of the Spirit, that is to set the mind on the Spirit, he calls life, for it is life-giving, or it leads to life. And by peace, he designates, after the ancient manner of the Hebrews, every kind of happiness. For whatever the Spirit of God works in us tends to our joy. There is, however, no reason why anyone should on this account attribute salvation to works. For though God begins our salvation and at length completes it by renewing us after his own image, yet the only cause is his good pleasure, whereby he makes us partakers of Christ. So my question is, can you say with David, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. Yahweh is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless Yahweh who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set Yahweh always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth that you will cause us to be born again, that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Lord, I pray that we would remember these truths, that we would remember that to live according to the Spirit is to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And Father, would we love your law, because it is good and it is from you. You have given it to us so that we would know your will for our living. And so, Father, I just pray that you would work in our hearts tonight. And God, we thank you for the food that we're about to enjoy, that it is a gift from you, and that we would eat it for your glory. And that we would do all things for your glory. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.